So let's turn our attention now back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I thought before we leave this passage that we discussed last Lord's Day that we would deal with some of the objections to eternal security. You know, one of the things that we have to our advantage today is the internet. Now, as has been stated, and we all are aware of this, the internet can be used for good and it can be used for bad. And sadly, we all know that the internet has been used in many cases for very, very bad things. But with the internet comes a volume of information out there unlike anything we've ever had before. The access to information and truth abounds. There's not a topic that you deal with. There's not an issue that comes up in your life that you can't Google it and look it up and find some kind of information on it. Now, whether it's true or not will be a whole other issue. I know that whenever we have a medical issue at our house, we never go to the doctor. We Google it. And we find out what the internet says, how to deal with that. Not always the wisest thing, is it? But with that said, we have a lot of information regarding the truth of Scripture. There's a lot of good teaching out there, but with that comes the baggage of a ton of misrepresentations of the truth. Everybody seems to be a self-appointed scholar, and everybody out there knows Greek. It's just amazing how many are out there who claim all of this. And with that comes a lot of misinterpretation of Scripture, misrepresentations of the truth. And so with that said, the topic of eternal security is one of those topics that has been batted around on a number of websites. In fact, they are probably more numerous than I could count. There are misrepresentations of the truth regarding Scripture. And so I thought that for you and for myself and maybe for the future, for those who would go on our website and look at this, they maybe could find some help with this. And I hope so anyway. I remember back whenever I was a young child and we used to go to Alabama. And I would visit my grandmother. My grandmother was raised in a Pentecostal Holiness church. Now, she was a believer, no doubt about that. She loved the Lord. But she was absolutely convinced that you could lose your salvation. And she asked me, even as a child, and of course, I didn't have a whole lot of information. I was supposedly thought I was saved as a fifth grader, which I was not. But as I got older in life and got what I believe genuinely saved after high school, and she was still alive, and she asked me on one occasion, "Charles, do you believe that you can lose your salvation?" And I said, "Absolutely. I can lose mine all day long, but I cannot lose God's." I don't know if she really understood what I said, but I can grant you this, she understands the truth now. She's with the Lord in heaven. But with that said, there is a lot of confusion, isn't there? And a lot of it goes back to what we talked about last Lord's Day, the misunderstanding of the nature of salvation. A misunderstanding of how you are a responder to God's initiative in salvation. And so let me just reread the text here this morning, and we'll look at chapter 10, verse 27, and I'll just read down through verse 30. Now, for those of you who were anticipating us getting into verse 30, you have to wait one more week. We'll get into that next Lord's Day. That happens whenever you're studying Scripture and you find out you might need to go a different direction as the Spirit leads. Now, I want to give you a heads up. You need to be aware of what we're about to do here. A little different this morning. This is going to be more like a Bible study than a sermon. In fact, you know, some pastors are accused of flying very, very far above the text and not dealing with the specifics of the text. And that does happen. No doubt that does occur. Today, you're going to be on the landing gear close to the asphalt. You're going to be very, very close. Because some of the things we're going to address today are important, not just to skim over it, not even just to read just what the text says in English, but to get a little bit more detailed in the Greek. And I don't want to lose us in this, and I'm not going to get too detailed to where we get all lost in it, and we're all looking at the bark and can't see the forest. But I want us to understand the details of what God says here. And I believe wholeheartedly, providentially purposed by God, that God intended the New Testament to be written in Greek. And the reason why is because Greek has a unique capacity to instruct in very specific ways. It is very grammar heavy. Very grammar heavy. So whenever you're going through Greek, I mean, you better know grammar because you're going to be in deep trouble if you don't. And you'll learn it if you don't know it. But let me read the text, John 10, 27. This is just our launch pad. Okay, we're going to launch off of this and go to some other passages dealing with the objections to eternal security. John 10, 27 through 30. The Word of God says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now that is no doubt, clearly, one of the most definitive statements about eternal security that you can find of all of Scripture. Yet in the face of that passage, and in the face of a number of very clear definitive statements about eternal security, some will say, "But Pastor, what about this? What about this topic? What about this verse?" As if what we just read doesn't matter anymore. And you have to understand that in hermeneutics, you always interpret obscure, unclear passages with the clear. You don't take those things that are unclear and interpret those things that are clear. So, it is a basic fundamental rule in hermeneutics. Now, going back to the topic of eternal security, and all of us would agree with that who affirm this and believe it, the doctrine of eternal security of the believer is one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. That you are saved. And once you are saved, you are eternally secure in Christ. But it is also one of the most misunderstood and misappreciated or underappreciated doctrines in all of the Word of God. And a lot of it goes back to a large number of professing people who claim to know Jesus Christ, yet do not continue in the faith. Or because of moral failure, or the lack of desire to be holy, or because they live in a sinful life, some have concluded that they made a profession of faith and then lost their salvation. We referred to that last Lord's Day. For years, Baptists particularly have had the statement, "Once saved, always saved." You may have heard that. You may have grown up with that particular statement. And there's nothing wrong with that statement. Once saved, you are always saved. But what has happened is this. Some have erroneously taken that to mean that you can get saved and live in sin all you want. That you can get saved and live in a life completely devoid of the things of God and a desire for Christ and His Word. And just because at some time in your past you made a decision that you're still saved because once saved, always saved, right? In response to that clear rebellion that people have in their hearts of these professed Christians, there's another doctrine that was developed less than 200 years ago. It's called the carnal Christian. Have you ever heard of that? The carnal Christian. You may have heard someone say, "Well, you know, he's a believer, he's just a carnal Christian." And the idea is this, is that there are three types of people. There's the lost natural man, and then there's the spiritual Christian who loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength and tries to live obedient to Christ. And then there's the other category. He's the carnal Christian. He made a profession of faith and is a, quote, genuine believer, but lives in sin all the days of his life. He's called the carnal Christian. This really was developed nearly 200 years ago. In fact, I'd have to say that probably Dallas Theological Seminary was the proponent of this. The Scofield Reference Bible, or Scofield Study Bible, was really one of the first proponents and teachers of this in their study notes. And you probably remember years ago there used to be the statement around that said this, that my hope is built on nothing less than Scofield's notes and Moody Press. And the idea behind all of that was, hey, you know, it's coming out of Dallas Theological, and Scofield was right on all the other things he said. So whenever he mentioned the carnal Christian, that had to be true. And then Campus Crusade for Christ took up the banner and promoted some information out there. You may remember seeing it. Whenever there was three types of people, one was the natural man, and there was a circle, and there was a chair sitting in the middle of it, and you were sitting on the chair, and all the other things around you was your life, and you were in control of your life. God had nothing to do with it. That is the natural man. The next guy was the spiritual guy, and basically, Jesus was sitting on the throne, and everything was in order in the circle around your life. But then there was the other guy, and he was the carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian was this. You were still on the throne. Everything was around your life, and Jesus was in there somewhere. That was the carnal Christian. And the problem with that, ultimately, is this. It's not biblical. It is a misrepresentation of a truth found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul specifically addresses. He talks about you are acting as carnal. He's not saying that there's a new category of believers out there. He's saying you're acting like a lost person. Whenever you sin, you're acting like a lost person. That's what he was meaning. The word carnal means fleshly. Another way of saying it is sinful. So as a result now, we go to our families and our friends, and we encounter this all the time. You'll hear people say, you know what, I remember when they were saved. My own family says this, not my immediate family, but my extended family says, you know, we have people in our family who have made professions of faith. They don't have any desire to walk with God or Christ, but I remember the time. I remember the time. They're carnal Christians. They're just carnal Christians. So we are to conclude, basically, based upon that doctrine, that there are hundreds of thousands of Christians out there who care nothing about Jesus Christ. They love Him so much that they don't care to spend any time with Him at all. They're so committed to Him that they will not follow Him anywhere. And that they are so in love with His Word that they could care less about it. And that they love His church so much that if it disappeared, they wouldn't miss it. So we're supposed to believe that these are they who have denied themselves and have taken up their cross to follow Jesus. We are supposed to believe that these are they who will endure to the end. That these are they that have been made new creatures in Christ, and the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That these same carnal Christians are those that have been justified, sanctified, and indwelt by God Himself. I would say no, these are not they. But these are lost. They're lost. And the reason why they're lost in many cases is because we haven't made the gospel clear enough for them to reject it. I like what MacArthur said years ago, that we often don't make the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. And the reason is that we make it so appealing to the flesh that there's nothing to it. You simply make a decision and that's it. There is no call to commitment. There is no call to submit to the Lordship of Christ. There is no call to repent of your sin and to follow Jesus. I mean, think about the average evangelical evangelistic conferences that you see today. Most of them are filled with appeals to the emotion and very little definitive statements about the gospel, and the claims of Christ on their life are made. It is as if Jesus becomes the supplement to your life problems, rather than rescuing you from the very wrath of eternal God. And I have yet to hear, very few probably, maybe Paul Washer I'm sure has done this on occasion, and some others that I would think of, but very few would make the gospel a command. And that's what the Bible says it is. It presents itself not as just an offer, but a command for you to be obedient to. You are commanded to repent, commanded to believe, commanded to turn, commanded to confess. And one day we all will finally do that in the presence of the Lord, whether we are believers or not. So, with that said, we have to admit that a lot of our theology today is what we call existential. Or some pronounce it existential, like an omelet, egg, you know. So, existential, it means experience interprets truth, or experience determines truth. And so, what happens is we look out over evangelicalism and we say, you know what, we've got thousands of people who name the name of Christ in word, but they don't live like it, so we must develop this other category altogether and believe that they're Christians even though they don't have any desire for the things of God at all. I struggle with that a lot as a pastor because I hear that all the time. I hear it among people who are family members, and sadly, folks, many of us have got to the point that we are wishing our family members into the kingdom of God, believing that a decision they made 10, 20 years ago is going to save them when they have no desire for the things of God right now. Listen, if your decision 10 to 20 years ago was real, it affects your life now. Now it makes a difference in your life. If you're real. You can make decisions all day long, right? We've said this before. You can go in a garage and say you're a car all day long, but it doesn't make you a car. Right? You can't just by making a decision to make a choice to do something doesn't make you that. You have to be willing to submit to the claims of Christ and follow Him with all of your heart, with all of your mind and all of your strength. So we're in a mess today because we have dumbed down the gospel so much so, no wonder there's great confusion over it. No wonder that some of the more prominent evangelical teachers and preachers are having to redefine for us the gospel again. And only God knows where we're going to be in 10 more years with the dumbing down of the churches today. In most churches you would walk in today, you never would hear the word propitiation. Justification might be said in passing. Now, with that said, we want to deal with some of the objections that come our way regarding the eternal security of the believer. And these are common. These are not uncommon. In fact, they're popular because this is the idea that some believe, teach, that you can lose your salvation. Objection number one, and by the way, there's a lot of verses on this sermon, or in this sermon, and if you can't follow along, you can always go online and just download the notes there, and you'll have them there for references in the future. But plan to dig deep with me as we work our way through this, all right? Objection number one. They say, those who would deny eternal security tell us that Jesus only died for your past sins, not your future sins. So the idea behind that is that whenever Jesus died, He only died for those sins that were committed prior to your conversion. So whenever you come to Jesus and you're saved and you believe in Him for your Savior and Lord, that only your past sins are forgiven. The rest of the sins in the future are going to be dealt with an ongoing obedience. So the conclusion is, if you disobey God after you've been saved, you can do what? Lose your salvation. Now, there's another form of that that is out there that says that you not only are forgiven of your past sins before you come to Christ, but then whenever you do come to Christ, you must constantly maintain your salvation by confessing and repenting to make sure you keep all of your sins up to date with God, and therefore you will be forgiven of your sins and remain saved. So, ultimately, the conclusion is that once you are saved, you can be lost, saved again, lost, saved again, lost, saved again, depending on how many times you miss confessing your sin or dealing with it. Now, that is a very, very popular view. You will find that out there all over Scripture. This is a typical misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about the forgiveness that God offers in Christ. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible teaches us that He has provided, listen to this carefully, Christ has provided absolute forgiveness of all sin. Absolute forgiveness of all sin, and it ensures our security. Now, with that said, I want you to turn with me and follow me as you can to 1 John for a few moments, and we're going to go over a number of passages, and I'll have you turn to the ones that I think are most important, and then we'll just, I'll kind of move rapidly through some other ones just by way of reference. But 1 John chapter 1, and just settle there in verse 6. And just to give you an idea, 1 John was written for a particular couple of purposes. In fact, he says it himself. He writes it in the book why he wrote these words. He wrote that he gave these words to us so that we may not continue in sin. He also said that I wrote these words to you that your joy may be full. And then he also said in chapter 5 that I write these words to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So a lot of the information in this passage or these chapters in 1 John are given to us for the instruction to know that you are a genuine Christian, to know that you are real, so you can set your life up against these characteristics that are given in 1 John, and you can know whether or not you're a genuine believer or not. You don't have to depend on a goosebump or a feeling or a pastime decision that you make. You can look at your life and see credible, concrete evidence that you really are a changed person and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he begins right off the bat by talking about one of the most crucial issues regarding our relationship to God in Christ, and that is our relationship to sin. Our relationship to sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, here's where we're going to go down, okay? We're getting deep. Here we go. You've got a couple of tenses in the Greek language that are critical to understand as you work your way through 1 John. 1 John was the first book that we ever translated in Greek class, and the reason why is because it is an easy book to translate. So this is like kindergarten Greek class right here, all right? So whenever you look at the Greek, there's a number of tenses. We're not going to go through all of them, only the ones that actually affect what we're talking about. There's a very popular tense called the present tense verb. Now, whenever you hear the word present tense, don't think of present in the sense of present right now, like we're here and we're present, or present in the sense of time, like this is the time we're presently in. The Greek present tense means linear action or line, continuous line, linear, continues. Both ways is the idea. It's an ongoing, repetitive action. That's present tense. Another one that we're going to find that is very, very important is the perfect tense. And the perfect tense is this. Something was completed in the past, and it has continuing results. So it has a starting point. It had a completed action in the past, but the results, the ramifications, the consequences, continue into the future. That's perfect tense, okay? The other one is aorist, and aorist is just point action, undefined, not linear, not perfect. It's just undefined, usually historically an event that occurred in the past, usually, okay? So those are the three primary ones we're going to address. One is another participle. We'll address that in a few moments. Y'all hanging with me? All right, look at this. This really gets good. You want some meat? Here it comes. All right? 1 John 1:6. If we say, this is an aorist verb. In other words, if you say at some point in the past, undefined, but you just make a statement that we have fellowship with Him. Now, the word fellowship, koinonia, doesn't mean sugar cookies and pink lemonade together with God. The word fellowship means partnership. It's talking about your union with God. That's another word for salvation in this context, okay? He's saying, if we say, point in time, sometime, we don't know when, that we have fellowship with Him, and the word have is a present tense verb, meaning continually have fellowship with Him, and notice the next word, and walk in darkness. The word walk is a present tense verb. That means that you are continually, habitually walking in darkness. This is your pattern of life. This is your direction of life. So, John again says, if we are the ones who have said sometime in the past that we continually have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness, look at the next word, we continually, present tense, lie and do not continually practice the truth. That's very clear, isn't it? So in other words, it doesn't matter what you say, it's what you do that defines if what you said is real. That's what he's telling us. You can say it all day long. Well, it gets even more. Look at verse 7. But if we walk continually, present tense, in the light, as He is continually in the light, then we have continual, present tense, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, listen to this, present tense, continually cleanses us from every sin. Man, that's good stuff. I love that. So here you have this very, this is the sermon. Y'all want to just go home? I mean, that is really the whole message right there. Here you have it where he's telling us that you can make a statement in the past, but if you don't continually walk in the light as God is continually holy and continually in the light, then you're not who you claim to be. But the next step is, the encouraging part of it is, that if you are that person who continues to walk in the light and you have fellowship with God, then it shows that you are being continually cleansed from all sin. Now, the point I want to make with the context of being forgiven is this. The Bible is emphatically stating here that you have been, as a true believer, continually cleansed of all sin. And the word all is undefined. It doesn't say, notice it doesn't say past sin, does it? It doesn't say the sin that you committed before you were saved. He uses the word all. It can be translated very simply, every sin. And it's used that way many times. 1 John 1:9. Look a little further down the page there in your Bible. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what is interesting when you're reading through the text of Scripture and you notice these little nuances and changes. He says in verse 9, if we confess, that is a present tense verb, if we are continually confessing our sins, then it says this, He is continually faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He changes from present tense to aorist verb, meaning that, listen, if you are the one showing that you are a continual confessor of your sins, then that proves that you have been forgiven at one point in the past at some time. Man, I love that. God's doing His work clearly in regeneration and forgiveness. He says, listen, and by the way, He's not telling us that confession is what you have to do to ensure that you keep yourself saved kind of thing, like some would misinterpret it. This verse is sandwiched, and I don't have time to get into this. This verse is sandwiched between verse 8 and verse 10. That's just the way the numerics worked out. Verse 9 is right in the middle. And there's actually two things that he's dealing with. He's dealing with people who say that they don't have any sin. There's people out there who say that today. I don't have any sin. I only make mistakes. I don't have any sin. And then there's others who deny sin nature completely, like the Gnostics did back in the time that John was writing. And so he says, in contrast to those that deny individual acts of sin, and in contrast to those who deny the very sin nature, we are different because we are known as confessors of sin. And the word confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing about sin that God calls it. Whatever God calls sin, you call it. You don't redefine it and remake it and recategorize it. Because you're a true believer, you understand your relationship to God and your sin, and your desire is to confess your sin. So it's a wonderful reality that, again, we have this indication in the text that we are forgiven of all of our sin. Look at the end of verse 9. He says that Jesus is not only going to forgive us, aorist tense, and also to cleanse us. That's, again, he changes from a present tense to an aorist, meaning that you have been cleansed from how much righteousness? Unrighteousness, rather? All unrighteousness. It is, again, unqualified. All unrighteousness. Not particular unrighteousness, not the past, but all unrighteousness. You turn to the next few verses ahead, 1 John 2:1. In 1 John 2:1, Paul says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." See, I told you. That's what he said he was going to do. Told you that earlier, right? And he says this, and if anyone sins, which is the understanding that, yes, we are believers. Yes, we are. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we all sin still, right? We still sin. But what he's telling us is the great news. I write that you don't sin. I would desire that you not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate basically means your defense attorney. He stands before the Lord God the Father on your behalf, interceding on your behalf, and says, listen, I paid for that guy. I forgave him of all of his sin. He is justified, sanctified, soon to be glorified. He's mine. And so the point behind all of this is even when we sin in the future, we have an advocate who stands before the Father in heaven pleading our case, acknowledging that the penalty has been paid. That sin that you will commit in the future has already been dealt with on the cross of Christ. If there was past sins only, then we would have no need for an advocate. We would need more time to confess and get born again and again. Right? And the word advocate is parakletos or parakleo. It's the same word translated the Comforter over in John 16, where it talks about the Holy Spirit will be given to you. He is our paraclete. He is our one who comes alongside of us and comforts and advises us. That is what is mentioned there. Now, you could go even further. In 1 John 2:2, it says this, and He Himself is our propitiation. The word is present tense verb. He was our propitiation. He is now our propitiation. And what does that mean? He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Now, He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. In the future, He's the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Jesus is our propitiation. But also that little word for our sins, there's a number of ways the Greek could have written that word for. It is the word peri. We get perimeter from it. It means incomprehensive, encompassing, fully comprehensive, inclusive, concerning everything. So he's basically saying this, Jesus is the propitiation concerning all of our sin. So, more we can say about that, but let's move on. 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:12. Do y'all believe you've been forgiven of all your sins yet? Hey, listen, we got some more yet. some more. 1 John 2:12. This is really good. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, this is where the Greek language gets interesting, because he changes from present tense to perfect tense. And remember what I told you perfect tense was? Perfect tense is a completed action that has continuing results into the future. And it's unlimited into the future. And in this text, he's basically saying this, I write to you little children because your sins, unqualified again, all of your sins is the point, are forgiven, perfect tense. You could read it like this, because your sins have been and are forgiven. Have been and are forgiven. So all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven by God. That's your perfect tense verb. You find this throughout the New Testament. For instance, and you don't have to turn to this, but Luke 5:20, it says this, whenever they were offering or lowering the man down, you remember they had a paralytic who was being lowered down through the roof? And Jesus not only healed the man, but he forgave him of his sin. Stirred it all up that day. In Luke 5:20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. Perfect verb. It's basically your sins have been and are forgiven. And the emphasis is on the resulting action in the future too. That God has forgiven you in the past, and that result and the consequences of that forgiveness continues all the way into the future. It is repeated again in Mark 2:5, the same incident, but it is repeated by the different gospel author. He says, sons, your sins are, perfect tense, have been and are forgiven you. Then you have the wonderful story over in Luke 5:23, where Jesus is talking about, you know, which is easier, to tell a man to rise up and walk who's paralyzed, or to say that your sins are forgiven. And in Luke 5:23, which is easier, he says, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to, present tense, continually forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise up, take up your bed and walk. Go to your house. So he forgave him his sin. He forgave him his sin. And then Luke 7, verse 47. Therefore I say to you, this was talking to a lady who had many, many sins based upon the text of Scripture. And Jesus is saying this in Luke 7:47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. It's not just present tense, it's perfect tense again. Have been and are forgiven. All of her sins. Past, present, future are forgiven. And then you move a little further away from the Gospels and you read other verses. And I want you to turn to this one because I think it would be important for you to look at. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You know, a lot of the basis of our conduct as believers is based in the behavior of Jesus Christ, right? He is our example. It's clear in Scripture. We are to follow in His footsteps. We are to do as He did. We are to act as He did. We are to respond to sin and evil as He did. We are to follow Him and to follow Him completely. So it is the case in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. You have another indication in Scripture that our conduct is based upon the example of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Colossians 3. Bear with one another, or bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, just as, or even as, Christ forgave you, you must also do. Now, think about that just for a moment. If it is true that Jesus Christ only forgave you your past sins, how in the world would this make any sense? So that means that I only have an obligation before God to forgive you your past sins, but your future, I've got you nailed, brother. Right? No, it is. You are to forgive how much sin? What does the Bible teach us we're to do? We're to forgive all sin. Unconditional forgiveness, absolute forgiveness, total forgiveness. The Bible places that responsibility on you and I as believers, and the reason why it is placed on us is because Jesus Christ is our example. He did the exact same thing. He forgave us unconditionally, absolutely, and totally of our sin. It says in verse 13 again of Colossians 3 that we are to forgive one another, and then later on the verse, even as, or just as, Christ forgave you. This is repeated Over in Ephesians 4:32, if you can get there quickly, you're in Colossians, and you can turn over to Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:32, the Bible says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, the forgiving here is what they call a present participle. And that is a word that basically is characterizing your behavior. That you are known as a forgiving one. That you should be one who is known as a forgiving one. It characterizes a habitual status in your life. That you are to be kind to one another, constantly tenderhearted, always forgiving one another. That is the word behind it. And it's based in what? It's based in the very fact that Jesus Christ forgave you of all of your sins. Ephesians 1:7, you don't have to turn to this, but this is just another verse to remember. In Him we have redemption through His blood, and we have not only the redemption through His blood, but we have the forgiveness of sins. And by the way, the word sins is actually the word for trespasses. The ESV translates it correctly, trespasses. Same idea. You violated the laws of God, you sinned, you violated God's word. And the Bible says that in Jesus Christ we have not only redemption, we are purchased by God, but we have forgiveness of sins, and it is according to, verse 7 says, the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Y'all didn't know you was going to get this workout this morning, did you? Now, for those of you who have iPads, you're lazy. Yeah, I see you, Floyd. Just a little finger, that's all you do anymore. I'm just playing with you, all right? There's something unique about a book, isn't there? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage. The Corinthian church was a messed up church, but it also was a messed up area, right? A lot of perversion, a lot of sin, a lot of sexual sin. And in this text here, it says this, that these people were coming to Christ, believing the gospel, submitting to the lordship of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, as Paul reminds them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, I had that in my past. Well, listen, he's not talking about that you didn't have in your past. The Bible even affirms that. He says in verse 11, and such were what? Some of you. In other words, you did do this. This is what you used to be characterized as. This is what you were involved in. This was your life. But then in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you, but you were what? What's the word? Washed. You were washed. He says, and you're sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. And the point of this verse is, by the way, the word washed is the Greek word apoluo. Luo, you can be translated washed, but when he adds the preposition on front of it, the little word apo, it intensifies it, it strengthens it. And the idea behind the word wash here, listen to this. Most lexicons reflect this, is that the word wash here means to wash entirely and completely. So it's telling us that these guys here that he's referring to in verse 9 and 10 are not just washed some, but they're washed completely of all of their sin, of all of their transgressions. You remember the story found over in, I think it's John chapter 13, where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. You remember that? And then Jesus comes to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter says, oh no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And Peter says, okay, give me a bath. Right? Remember that? But then he said, what did Jesus say? No, no, you don't need a bath. You're already clean. But you need your feet washed. And Jesus was illustrating through the simplicity of that story is, once you are saved, you are forgiven of all of your sin. But as you go through life, you do sin, don't you? And you get your feet dirty. So there are times whenever you need to go to our Lord and confess your sin and to get that fellowship right with God again. You need to get that relationship that you already have with Christ and get the problems that are between you and God dealt with so that you can have that very close communion with God. That's what we do every time we have communion. We not only just celebrate the Lord's body and the Lord's blood and His death on the cross, but we also call ourselves to examine ourselves and to make sure we're walking with Christ. We need to always be aware of that. Those are good words given to us by the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, it says this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us," present participle, "continually loves us and washed us." There's an aorist verb, meaning that you were at some time in the past washed. He changes the word here. It's not apoluo. It's another word that means to be released from, let go from your sins by His own blood. Now, I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2. You know, I have 3 points in this message, and we're not even through with one. Colossians 2. I won't carry you all day. If I have to bring it in the next week, I will. I was hoping to get through it today. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I think this is critical, right? Colossians 2, verse 13. I love these words given to us by the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit writes these words. They're inspired. They're the very words of God. Verse 13, "And you," talking to you and I, "being dead in your trespasses." Now, the word "being" is present tense. That means that you were continually, prior to your conversion, existing as one who was dead in his sins. In fact, the word "being" is the same word translated "I am" or "I exist." You exist as a person dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But notice what happens. That present tense verb gets stopped by the next words. "He has made alive." That's an aorist verb. At one time in the past, God made you alive. You were continuing in deadness, continuing in your sin, continuing in your rebellion against God. And then the Bible says in verse 13, "He made you alive." That's your regeneration, your birth, being born again. And you were made alive together with Him, it says at the end of verse 13. And then look at the next few words. "Having forgiven you," how many trespasses? "All your trespasses." And that is also an aorist participle, meaning this, that you are characterized as one who is forgiven. But it's an aorist, meaning God did it in the past. He did it when you were made alive. Made alive is the main verb. Being forgiven and wiping away the handwriting of requirements against you are both participles. They modify the main verb. The main verb is He made you alive. How did He make you alive? He forgave you of your sins and He wiped out everything that was against you. That's the idea behind the text. But that's just the beginning of it. It gets even deeper and better. Look at it in verse 14 again. He says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," and listen to this, "and He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross." The word "taken out of the way" is a perfect tense verb, again meaning that there was something accomplished in the past and it continues in its results and consequences in the future. And what is He telling us here? He's simply saying that through Him making us alive, He forgave us of our sin, wiped out the handwritings that were against us, which is the law of God, no doubt clearly in the commandments of God. He has taken it completely, wholly out of the way, and it has continually been out of the way. And He nailed it at one time, aorist tense, to the cross. You want to get the flavor of this verse? The flavor of this verse is found in a number of other verses, like, for instance, 1 John 3:5, "And you know that He was manifested," the Bible says, "to take away your sins." He not only forgave them, He took them away. They're gone. Then Matthew 24, verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the floods came and took them all away." That's the same verb. So the idea is to take completely away, take away finally, right? So much we could say about that, so much truth in that. Well, let's go to objection number 2. We might just finish this. And I'm going to move quickly now. That was the slow part, okay? Now we're going to gain some altitude. We're going to fly about 10,000 feet up, all right? Objection number 2. You can fall away and stop believing. That's what it said. Okay? Some say, well, Jesus only forgave you of your past sins. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, in fact, the opposite of that. That you've been forgiven of all of your sins. All of your sins have been forgiven. But then the next objection is this. Well, you can fall away. You can just willfully walk away from Christ. And that is consistent with their view of the nature of salvation, that you willfully came of your own accord with no work of the Holy Spirit, so therefore you can just walk away. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches at all. In fact, if you do walk away, let me just go ahead and add this ahead of time. If you do walk away, you never were there to begin with. You can't walk away if you're genuinely converted. Now, what happens is this. This is where eisegesis occurs. All right? People come to the text. They have something they've seen happen in their life, or maybe it even happened to their family members. And they don't know what to do with it. And they say, yeah, I saw them. They were once a believer, and they walked away. They fell away. So then they read passages like Galatians 5 and Hebrews 6, and they say, well, there it is. There it is. They fell away. So let's just quickly go to those two texts, and we'll close with those two. I think that will be sufficient for today. Galatians chapter 5, and here's the classic one that is often used as a proof text for falling away from salvation. Particularly in verse 4 of Galatians 5, Paul the Apostle says at the end of the verse, you have fallen from grace. So they say that, well, there you go. You got it right there in black and white, right on the text of Scripture. The Bible says that you have fallen from grace. And the conclusion is that you can be saved, be genuinely converted, regenerated, forgiven of your sin, and then walk away or cease to believe or fall away. You believe it or not, in some seminaries today, they've actually taught this very bizarre belief that you actually can be an unbelieving believer. All right? And they deal again with the idea that you've got all these professions of faith out there that don't show any desire for the things of God. So what do you do with that? Well, we just make a new category. They're unbelieving believers. We're wishing people into heaven that are going to hell. And we're not confronting them with the clarity of the gospel so that they can deal with it. And listen, you know as well as anybody, I am a firm believer in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But I am also a firm believer in the responsibility of man to believe. And I'm also a very firm believer in the responsibility of you and I to share the gospel. But not just to share the gospel, but to share it clear enough so that they can reject the truth. Quit sugarcoating the gospel. Quit adding to it what you think is right. Just share what God said. Where are the John the Baptist? Where are they at? I'm a Baptist. My name's not John, but where are the John the Baptist? Where are they? Who call it what it is? Who say what the Bible says? And don't worry about what position they're going to hold or how much they're going to climb on the ladder of evangelical Christianity. I remember years ago when I first was going to, and I'm way off track. I remember years ago whenever I was going to, I used to go down to the YMCA and work out. I know it shows it. But I used to go there and work out. And I had a friend of mine there, and he and I were talking. And he was telling me how to climb the evangelical ladder in the church. I was pastoring a smaller church than this at that time, a country church. And he said, Charles, if you want to climb the ladder and get more income, here's how you do it. Well, he's climbed the ladder. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong how he got there. I don't know anything about that detail. But that never was my goal. I had no desire for that whatsoever. I don't care to be the CEO of anything big. And I don't care to be the pastor of a larger group that God wants me to be a pastor of. Because every single person who shows up here, I'm accountable for you. And that makes me very, very concerned. Now, that does not mean that I don't want you to come. All right? Please don't say, oh, Charles is worried about it. I'm staying home. No, that's not it. Okay, I want you to come. I want you to hear. I just understand my responsibility. And my responsibility is to teach you the truth and to share with you the Word of God, no matter if it hurts you or hurts me or makes us all feel bad and we all want to leave and go home. Right? Galatians 5, I'll finish up quickly. It says in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, what is he talking about? He's simply saying, listen, the yoke of bondage was the legalism that was being taught that day by the Judaizers. They were coming in and saying, you can have your Jesus, and you can believe in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law, and you've got to be circumcised. So they were adding to Jesus works. That's the whole thrust of the book of Galatians, right? And so he says, you're free from all of that. You're free from legalism. You're free from law-keeping in the sense of attaining salvation. Don't go back and get entangled in legalism to try to get saved or to keep yourself saved. And now he's talking to believers. And then in verse 2 he says, indeed I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And what is he saying in a general sense is, a gospel that entangles itself with works is not the gospel. A gospel that says, listen, I can believe in Jesus and I have to work to keep it there, or I have to work to get it, is not the gospel. It's not the same Christ. You can't have circumcision and law keeping and Jesus too. You can't have the old Mosaic economy and keeping the law to get saved and have Jesus too. It's Jesus 100%. And the gospel, verse 3 says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. That's logical. If you're going to go the way of law keeping, guess what? You've got to keep 100% of it 100% of the time. You can never violate one. If you're going to get to heaven based upon law keeping, that means you have to be perfect. So there's not one time in your life that you ever can violate one law ever. That's what he's saying. Then his verse, here comes the verse. Context is king, right? Verse 4, and you have become estranged from Christ, you, listen to this, who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I don't know how in the world people can miss that. Talk about eisegesis. Not only do you read it out of context, but you read a section of the verse out of its verse. Because he's telling us that he's talking to those of you who are trying to justify yourself through the law. By being a good person, by keeping the laws of God. He says, if you do that, you have fallen from what? Grace. What is grace? The means by which you get saved. Unmerited favor of God. So if you fall away from grace, there is no salvation. Right? That's pretty clear. One last one, and this is Hebrews chapter 6. I've been over this before in the past, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. But you all know that if you study this book of Hebrews any length at all, you'll know that there's a number of variety of interpretation possibilities. There's only one interpretation, and I think I've got the right one. But there's only one. But if you read commentaries out there, you're going to find a variety of approaches to this text. The primary two approaches are this. Some believe that this text is referring to believers who are being told to go on to maturity, that they're being lazy about their Christianity and that they need to go on and get mature in Christ, right? The other view is that these are unbelievers that are on the fence and they're not sure whether they're going to give their life to Christ or not because of the cost involved in it. And the call and the warning passages in the book of Hebrews are to call these people who are on the fence to come on over to Christ. Knowing this was written to Hebrews, and that literally means Hebrews, it was written to Jewish people, right? It's full of Judaism. It's full of the Old Covenant. And it's showing that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Covenant in all the other ways. He's superior to the sacrificial system. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is the ultimate end-all of all the Old Testament covenant. He is the once and for all offered sacrifice. And we can go into more detail on that. So whenever you come to the book of Hebrews, you find repeatedly through the book of Hebrews warning passages. And these warning passages, I believe, are the pastoral heart of the author of the book of Hebrews crying out to his congregation, which are saved Jews and also lost Jews who are on the fence as to whether they're going to give their life to Christ. And he's saying to his people, listen, you need to come on to Christ. You need to give it up. Give up the world. Give up the old Judaic system and give yourself to Christ. Just to share with you a couple of those warnings, I'll read them fast. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. And I know he's talking about salvation because he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? So he's talking about salvation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. And then he says this, he gives this warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Don't be an unbeliever. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He's talking about Israel in the wilderness. They were unbelieving, rebellious against God, so they were not allowed to go into the promised land. They all died there in the wilderness. God struck them dead over the time. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise still remains for the entering into the rest, which is referring again in the book of Hebrews to the salvation in Christ, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. You better fear. You better make sure you're right with God. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them. By the way, if you ever wondered if the gospel was preached to people in the Old Testament, there's a verse that says it was. Right there. He says, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't prosper because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. So he's giving these warnings. And he's saying, you guys need to give yourself to Christ. You need to come to Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the example, the same example of disobedience. Then you have that one over in Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The sinning willful here is not just any individual sin. In the context of the book of Hebrews, it is the sin of rebellion and unbelief. If you continue to rebel in unbelief, and you don't believe the Messiah, and you don't believe the gospel, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nowhere to go. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to get saved? How are you going to get saved? Right? There's only Jesus. Now all that is the context of Hebrews chapter 6. All of that is. And in Hebrews chapter 6, this is what you have. And you almost could just read through it now and you'd understand what he's talking about. He picks up in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says, therefore, right? And therefore takes you back to what he just previously said. And what he just previously said is in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, I have a whole lot to tell you about Melchizedek, but it's hard to understand. In fact, it's a word that means to not understand properly. You can't understand it properly. It's a word for hermeneutics, making it hard to be hermeneutically understood. He says, since you have become dull of hearing or lazy in your hearing, he says in verse 12, for by this time you should be teachers, but now you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. That was a clear reference to the Old Testament doctrines. He says, you should already be saved and teaching in the church, but I have to go back and teach you the very basics of the Old Testament covenant. And so he goes on now in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, having left, is the word, is our aorist participle, having left the discussion of the beginning principles of Messiah. The word elementary is the word arche. In the Greek, it means beginning. Principles is not in the original text, but it means the beginnings of Messiah, Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Meshua, which means Messiah. So he's saying, therefore, having left the discussion of the beginning principles or beginning teachings of Messiah, let us go on to perfection. All right, perfection is a key word. It's the hub that turns this passage. Because if you get that wrong, then the rest of it doesn't make any sense. The word perfection, how do you understand it? Well, it's just the Greek word teleos. It means completion, all the way to the end, and has been understood as perfection. But the word perfection is best understood within its immediate context. Its immediate context is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, which says, if perfection could have been attained by the Levitical priesthood, then basically he goes on and says there would be no need for the next priest, which is Jesus Christ. His point is, if you could be saved by the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for Jesus. So I believe his use of the word perfection here is the word for salvation, completion, holy. So he's saying, therefore, having left the discussion or the beginning principles of Messiah, let us go into salvation, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and the doctrine of baptisms. That simply means ceremonial washings and the laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. All of these are discussed in the Old Testament at length. They are the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, the kindergarten teaching of the Old Testament covenant. He says, you have heard that, you know that, let's move on. Let's go on. Now, I think a key verse also is verse 3. And this we will do if what? If God does what? Permits. He just simply acknowledges, just throws it in there. Listen, I want you to go on, but this is up to God whether you go on. God has to permit it. This is the sovereignty of God right there in that one verse. And I also believe that that's not a reference to maturity, of you going unto maturity, because God already wills that we go unto maturity, right? What we don't have assurance of is everybody's going to be saved. We don't know that. Only God knows that. So he thrust it back in the hands of God and says, listen, you need to move on from the elementary principles and move on to Messiah and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And this we will do if God permits. And then he gives this stern warning. And this is where people get all messed up. They go down to verse 6 and it says, if they fall away, to renew them again. Oh, there you go. They can fall away. It says it. It says they can fall away. Well, you just took that verse completely out of its context. And what is he simply saying? He's giving one of those warnings again. He says in verse 4, for it is impossible. Now just stop right there and go down to verse 6. Here's the rest of the phraseology or the sentence. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them unto repentance. That's the whole of the sentence. The rest of it is added flavor to help you understand where they were. In verse 4 he says, let's back it up and go over it. For it is impossible. For who? For those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become sharers, that's the word sharers, of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. He's simply saying, folks, for those Hebrews that were around during the time of Christ and the apostles, who witnessed the miracles, partook of the power of God, heard the very powerful preaching and teaching of Jesus and the apostles, if you fall away from that truth, there is no hope for you. And by the way, if anyone believes this is teaching the loss of salvation, and it also teaches then you can't get saved again. There's no repetitive on and on and on that goes. He's just simply saying, listen, once you've been given that much information, that much evidence, that much truth, and if you turn away from it and you reject it, it is impossible for you to be renewed to repentance. You will not get saved. You will not get saved. How do we know that's true? The last part of verse 6, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What does he mean by that? If you do what he's talking about you're doing here in his warning, you're doing exactly what they did at the time when Jesus was crucified. What happened? They heard him. They listened to him. They witnessed his miracles. They partook of it in the feeding of the 5,000, 25,000 plus. They witnessed the miracles of the resurrection of the dead. And what did they do? Killed him. They killed him. They partook of the power of God and they killed him. So he says, if you do that, you're going to do exactly what they did. You will crucify Jesus Christ again to yourself. And the analogy proves, I believe, the accuracy of the interpretation. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those for whom it cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars and is rejected near being cursed, whose end it will be to be burned. What is he simply saying? Everybody gets the same rain, right? All the soils get the same rain. If you produce fruit, respond to Christ positively and follow him as your Savior and Lord, you will be blessed of God. You'll be saved. But if you produce thorns and briars and thistles, you've got the same information. You're going to be burned. And that's a literal burning too. That's a literal burning. Well, those are strong words, aren't they? Well, I did have a whole other couple of sections to go over, but I don't have time. Let me close with one verse. This is John 8:30. We've been over it. We taught it, went through it in detail, but it does do well with these verses here. Can a true saint fall away? Can a true believer fall away from the faith? Jesus says, absolutely no way. No way. Listen to what he says in John 8:30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. All right? Many would believe these are already Christians, but Jesus didn't believe that. In verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue, the word mene, abide or continue, in my word, he says, then you are my real disciples. And what is he simply saying? My disciples don't fall away. If you fall away, you're not real. That's what he's saying. So these are strong words, but they should help you at least with some of the objections that are given to us about eternal security. And to be reminded that, listen, yes, you are safe in the arms of God. You're safe in the great work of Christ on the cross. But be assured and make sure that you're in it. All right? Don't just trust a decision that you have on a calendar, a past event. If it's real, then it's in your life right now. It's in your life now. Let's pray, okay? Father, we again thank you for our time together. What a blessing it's been to come together today and to study your word. And Lord, I just pray that all these things we've heard from your word today would just be embedded in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the great truth of the security we have in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for you keeping us. And thank you, Lord God, for enabling us to persevere whenever times are difficult, for granting us saving faith, genuine faith that trusts and loves you. And I do pray, Father, as we close this meeting, that as our hearts often reflect on our loved ones and our friends, that we would have the boldness and the courage to share with them the truth of what the gospel says regarding this. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has never truly trusted Christ, or for some reason they have for years thought that what happened years ago was it, but they have not seen the fruit of salvation, the pursuit for holiness, the desire for your word, I pray, Father, that you would do that work in their hearts and call them to yourself and glorify yourself through the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name, amen.